Well, once again, we're going to look again at Job tonight. So, good evening, everyone from the Brown household. We're going to be looking at Job chapters 9 and 10. So, open your Bibles there, Job chapter 9. I'm not going to read those passages now. I'm going to read them as we go through because there's a lot to cover over 50 verses. And so, as we go through, we'll read those verses. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would just open our eyes to understand your word tonight, that your word would impact us, change our hearts. Lord, we would ask that as we listen, Lord, you would transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And even as we sang tonight, you are the indescribable, amazing God. And even as we see how Job relates this and how he struggles and he's suffering, Lord, help us to understand how that impacts our lives as well. So we commit your word to you. We pray that it would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the sermon is God in the Dock. God in the Dock. Historical theologians tell us that in the 1600s, there was a sense that when you approached God, you approached him as an accused person and that he was the judge. But now in this post-Christian era, the roles are reversed. Humans are the judge and God is in the dock. And so, but at least I guess we consider ourselves kind judges. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and sickness and suffering, then we're ready to listen. And then the trial may even end that God gets acquitted. If God really loves us, then why does he not stop all the bad things that happen to us? Why do bad things happen to good people? How can I serve a God who rewards my service in the church or my faithfulness with all the bad things that happen to me? What have I done wrong to deserve such treatment from God? These are questions that we would love to ask God at times, and if we're honest, we have placed God in the dock with these questions. And often the worst kind of pain is not so much from the affliction that we feel, but from the agonizing questions about God that keep us awake at night. The questions about the nature and the character of God. Questions about him because now we're going through a trial or affliction. How do we relate to God? How do we understand these things? A few thousand years ago, there was another sufferer who wished to place God in the dock, and his name was Job. And now, as we explore chapters 9 and 10, we will see that these chapters move in a play, like a scene of four parts. And so, if you're taking notes tonight, we're going to deal with scene one. Scene one is that Job opens the case against God. Scene one. Job opens the case against God. And we'll look at verses 1 to 4. And so let's just read some of the text. Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Last week we heard the counsel of Bildad, and here Job actually agrees with him, and he also agrees with Eliphaz's view of being right before God. This shouldn't surprise us since Job's massive struggle is that he holds the same theology as his friends. Look at verse 2, the it of verse 2. He says, "Truly, I know that it is so." That refers to Bildad's assertion back in chapter 8 that God never perverts justice. Bildad's implication was that Job, in his speeches, was attacking the justice of God. And if you remember Eliphaz back in chapter 4, he was influenced by a strange night spirit. He said this, "How can a man be just before God?" The context was that man is so detestable before God, he can have no innocence and he can have no defense. Simply put, For Job and his friends, God's justice falls neatly into a package, as Matt mentioned last week, called retribution theology. What is that? This neat little package tells us that God always rewards the godly, and that God always punishes the wicked, and that God always does that right away in this life. The formula is then reversed. I see happiness, I see material blessing. This means that God is always favoring me. I see pain, I see sickness, I see poverty. This means that God is against me for some evil in my life. But God, before Job's current circumstances, we already saw this in chapters 1 and 2, said that Job was righteous, and he called Job his servant. Job also knows that he is a blameless and godly man. He's not aware of any ongoing major sin in his life. Later on you'll see he goes through the categories of sin in his life and he says, where is the sin in my life? Blameless suffering is a category then that does not fit into Job's view of God. And so he's very conflicted. Job responds to Eliphaz and Bildad, and he raises the question before us here in chapter 9, verse 2. What does he say? But how can a man be in the right before God? The how here is critical to Job. You can see that Job longs to be right before God. Scripture shows us that man was designed by God to worship him and bring him glory. Sin separated man from God, and the question now remains, how can I be right before God and worship God? It's not surprising that in this sinful world, those who reject God will long to worship something. And so idols will replace God. Whatever it is, whatever they place on the throne of their life, whether it be academic success, money, fame, sexual desire, and yet man's greatest need is to be right before God and to be assured of this. So you should examine your own life. Do you long to be right before God? What do you long for? What occupies your thoughts? Trials and pain and suffering often highlight this most important question in our lives. C.S. Lewis once said that pain is God's megaphone to the world. And so Job is preoccupied to the point of lament how he can be right before God. Job desires vindication. To vindicate is actually a legal term. It means to be clear from blame, to exonerate, to acquit. And so in order to be vindicated, Job then wishes for the biggest trial that the world and the universe has ever seen. Job wishes that he could put God in the dock, and then he would be acquitted and vindicated. Verse 3 says, look at your text. If one wished to contend with him, that is with God, to contend or dispute is legal terminology. In chapter 9 and 10, you will see the language of the courts, legal terminology such as contend, judge, blame, acquit, summons. Job is saying, what if I, as a follower of God and blameless, wish to place God in the dock for him to answer all that has gone on in my life? Punishments that are usually reserved for the wicked and the ungodly. Job is saying, what if I wished legally to require God to vindicate me in court? But in bringing this dilemma of placing God in his dock, Job also immediately realizes the absolute absurdity of that. God as the defendant and he, Job, as the plaintiff, is doomed to fail. Job says in verse 3 that it's absurd because human words would fail him. One could not answer God in 1,000 times. And in verse 4, this is why it would be a silent courtroom. It hits Job as to who he wants to place in the dock. He says this, Job is overwhelmed as he says this by the infinite knowledge and the wisdom of God. And he says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him, that's God, and succeeded. And the answer is no created being ever. God is infinitely omniscient and infinitely omnipotent. And so Job's lament is that no one could ever have a successful case against God. Job is not saying that God is unjust. He is lamenting that in court, Job has little possibility of success. Lest we be shocked at Job's frankness here and his wish for a super supreme court case, let's ask the question, are we any different from Job? Have you ever felt that way when you go through sorrow or grief or trials? Sometimes it feels like you've done everything in your life to be an upright, godly person, and yet life just slaps you in the face again and again. Sometimes you feel like a small boat in a stormy sea, and wave after wave hits you, and it threatens to sink you. You can get terribly sick. Your family can break up, your business can collapse, and God then needs to give an account for these things happening in your life. Ever have any thoughts like that? Job, in his pain, is right there now. James says we will experience multicolored trials in our lives, James 1. And Peter says to the churches, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that you are in. If it's an unusual event, it's going to happen. Doesn't matter. Sometimes some trial is going to happen to you in your life. But Job feels he has a case against God, but he realizes that that is going to fail. And what follows in the next 20 verses is Job explaining why placing God in the dock would fail. And so we enter scene two. So scene two is Job considers the case will fail. And that's going to be verses 5 to 24. And so now as we move to the second scene where Job, in an amazing doxology, explains who the defendant is. From verse 5 we're going to read, he who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number, just as we sang with Joel. Job uses powerful pictures here. These creative metaphors are true and they're orthodox, showing that Job has a correct understanding of God's sovereign power in creation. But the pictures are mainly used in a judgment sense to show that God has absolute power. Job said that God removes the mountains. He shakes the earth. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He tramples the waves. It is God who set up the earth and it is God who maintains it. God says in Psalm 75, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. In Psalm 104, it says, God set the earth on its foundation so that it shall never be moved. The Psalms focus on God's power to deliver and rescue. Job highlights God's absolute and unimaginable power to undo, because he's building the case that God is so powerful that no one would ever contend with God in court. And as you look at the text, you can see the reference in verse 8 is to the sea. And that's likely to mean that God has power over evil and the sea monsters. In verse 9, God made the planets and the stars and the galaxies. In verse 10, beneath the heavens, God performs wondrous deeds which cannot be understood or even calculated. These are amazing deeds of God, worthy of praise, and usually, for those who know God, they are of great comfort. And you see the praise of his creative works, the praise of his wondrous strengths in many places in the Psalms. But Job, in this doxology about God, is ironically lamenting. He is wanting that his case of vindication would come before God, that God would be placed in the dock, but he's realizing that it would certainly fail. Job knows that God is in the creator and control of the universe, but he's concerned how this will impact God's treatment of him. And so Job continues to focus on the attributes of God, and he goes on to show that the court case of the ages against the defendant God would certainly fail, as in verses 11 to 13, he highlights the invisibility of God. Look what it says. Read on from verse 11. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. There was a frivolous case in Nebraska about 12 years ago. In the U.S. state of Nebraska, Senator Ernie Chambers filed a suit against God in 2008. It really happened. And he sought a permanent injunction against God's harmful activities as an effort to publicize the issue of public access to the court system. Well, the suit was dismissed because God could not be properly notified, having no fixed address. The judge stated, given that this court finds that there can never be service effectuated on the named defendant, this action will be dismissed with prejudice. Aside from that frivolous case, Job says in verse 11, the case would fail because he cannot perceive God. Job is saying that God is inapprehensible to him. Jesus says in John 6:46 that no one has seen God. In John 4:24, Jesus tells us that God is spirit. God is not matter. He's not energy. So it's difficult to think that God has size or dimensions or is limited by any space, even infinite space. 1 Kings 8:27 confirms this as well. In fact, it is sin to portray God in any material way. Exodus 20 verse 4, Psalm 115 verse 3. We remember Exodus 33, how Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said, you cannot see my face, otherwise you will die. And so instead he said that he would shelter Moses in a rock, and Moses would only see a theophany called his back. Job says he cannot expect to see God at all or recognize him at all. He's invisible. God is spirit. In verse 12, look at your text. Job says that no one can grab God by the shoulder when he snatches away. And by implication, Job is saying he snatches away my possessions, my children, and my reputation. Who can physically stop God and say, what are you doing? Says Job. In addition, Job cannot restrain God's anger when massive evil forces and monsters like Rahab are subjected to him as well. Let's read on verse 14. Job says, how then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summon him and he answer me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job says, the problem is that I have no words to present the case against God. In the court, faced with such an awesome, majestic, and powerful, invisible, and even angry God, Job says, even though I am convinced that I am righteous, once again, words would fail me. I have no words to present my case. I will be able to say nothing. And then Job comes to the realization in verse 15, if God was in the dock, Job says in verse 15, he's going to have to appeal to one thing and one thing only, and that's God's mercy. The Hebrew word here is hanan. It means compassion, favor, or graciousness. Job means this in the sense of what Bildad said back in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Bildad suggested to Job already that he seeks God's mercy. But the idea from Bildad was, you know, Job, obviously there's wickedness in your life and sin, and so you need to, all you can do is appeal to God's mercy. Job is saying, though, in this text, I am blameless. I will not be able to present my case, but I still will only be able to appeal to God's mercy in the case of my vindication. In verse 16, Job thinks of an alternative. He says the alternative is to serve a legal summons on God. But Job says if God actually responded to the summons, Job would find it hard to believe that such a powerful, omniscient, omnipotent God with unlimited power, who knows everything, would think that he would have anything important to say. As this develops ahead, as we get into later chapters, you will see that Job comes back to this legal case and he presses harder and harder for a legal resolution to what he perceives as unjust suffering. But when God finally answers Job in later chapters, Job will be silent except to appeal to God's mercy. Before God himself, Job will actually abandon his legal complaint. Job is learning, like we all learn about God. He's learning through his lament. Job will see that it is only God's mercy that he can appeal to. Even the fact that God calls him my servant in chapters 1 and 2 is because of God's mercy and compassion. In the Old Testament, the psalmist clearly articulated God's mercy. In the New Testament, for example, in Romans, a man that was well-versed in the Old Testament, Paul, shows us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. What satisfies God's justice is actually, in the end, only our eternal condemnation. And yet there's a blamelessness that is God's blamelessness that is granted to us through Jesus Christ. This is his mercy. Mercy is extended to us through Christ. There is a blood-stained mercy seat for us. But like Job, we may not know the exact reasons for the events in our lives, but we do know that it's simply God's mercy that will rescue us and prevent us from what we truly deserve. We are the redeemed by his infinite mercy, but Job is not there yet. Instead of moving confidently forward, drawing near to God for mercy, he sees God as crushing him without cause. Read on from verse 17. He says, therefore, he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. Verse 19, if it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Job in verses 17 to 20 says, placing God in the dock would fail. It would fail because it's not a contest between equals. Job, even though in the right, would not even be able to get the lawsuit started, because the power and the majesty of God is so massive, so unsurpassable, it would simply render the blameless Job guilty. Or as the ESV says, prove me perverse. Prove me perverse. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. For where Job is, this could mean that Job would even declare the righteous guilty. Verse 20 in the ESV says, though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. The idea of perverse there is deformed. Job is saying in God's presence, and God is in the dock, and people would compare God to me, and the comparison is that I would prove to be twisted, crooked, and deformed before God. Let's read on verse 21. He says again, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, being God, then who is it? Who is it? Who does this? As Job's lament intensifies here, he cannot reconcile two things in these verses as he looks at his condition. Firstly, he is blameless, a godly man that is sought after God. And secondly, he is crushed and he's in total despair. Usually this is reserved for the wicked. This doesn't fit his theology or the theology of his friends. And so Job asserts in verse 22 there, it is all one. In other words, to God, It's all one. It must be all the same to God. God gladly mocks the disasters and pain of the blameless, and they die, and the wicked carry out their wicked plans, and they escape. They escape. Eliphaz in chapter 5 said to Job, God protects the righteous. Bildad said back in chapter 8, God will never reject a man of integrity or support an evildoer. Job laments, it must be all the same to God. So Job is not saying that the wicked rule the earth, but Job's theology is so earthbound, he has no room for the final eternal state of the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 37:9 says, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Proverbs 2:21 says, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. And if you take these verses in the narrow sense, as Job believes, it can lead to the wrong theology. Job and his circumstances and his one-sided theological view cannot see any other wisdom from God that fits his situation. I am blameless, but God is punishing me. But there is hope. His radical monotheistic view in the end will lead him to encounter the true and living God, but not yet. Once again, we need to be careful of a biased theology, of taking verses out of their context. Job's theology is leading a godly man to despair. And if you think about it, much of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel only has room for a reversed retribution theology. Follow Jesus and receive material blessing and physical health now. And then here comes the reversal in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is patently false. If you are not being blessed by God materially and physically here and now, and if you're not claiming what is yours, it is your lack of faith. Or there must be sin in your life, or you're wicked. There's no place for righteous suffering in the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Many of their adherents lived in a masked, theatrical world of pretense, especially when trials and suffering comes their way. Job cannot hide his embarrassing suffering from his friends. He knows he's a godly man, and now he's in anguish as he has to wrestle with an incomplete view of God. And so we've had two scenes in this lament. Scene one, Job opens his case against God, and then scene two, Job considers that this case will fail. From verse 25, we have scene three. Job now changes and he addresses God directly. And scene three, you can head up misery and a mediator. Scene three, misery and a mediator. That's verses 25 to 35 we'll look at now. So let's read from verse 25 for scene three. Job goes on to say, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I will become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you, that's God, will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Now, verse 25 is a major turning point. You might not see this in your Bibles. Most Bibles break it at chapter 10, but some NASB Bibles, if you have a 25, you'll notice it's in bold there. Verse 25 is in bold. So most scholars yet agree that Job changes his approach from verse 25. Remember, back in verse 2, Job asked the question, how can a man be in the right before God? And after 24 verses, Job's wish to bring God down into the dock, he has realized that is an exercise in futility. He is becoming clearer in his mind that vindication cannot be obtained this way. Unable to see vindication from having God in the dark, Job then from verse 25 addresses God directly. You can see that second person address, you, in verse 28 and you in verse 31. And then you'll see the whole of chapter 10 has you addressing God. Once again, his poetry is in the form of a lament. Job's days are in misery. One painful day seems to run in another. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but when you're in much pain and much suffering, one day just melds into another and you don't know even how the days are flying by. And so Job gives us three pictures of his misery in verses 25 and 26. Like a runner who runs, like a reed boat that is swept along, like the rapid motion of an eagle swooping on a prey, his days of life are miserable and fleeting. They simply phase one day into another day of suffering. And so Job, switching away from the court, thinks of three strategies here to remove his dilemma. And then he immediately sees problems with them. And so from verse 27 is the first strategy Job sees. Job says, you know what I could do? I could simply resolve to forget my complaint. I could just think positive. That's what I could do. If I just think positive, I could banish the suffering from my mind and my dilemma from my mind. You know, the power of positive thinking was a self-help book written by Norman Vincent Peale in 1952. Peale received degrees in theology and served as a pastor for over 52 years, and he was at one stage for over 50 years pastor of the Marble Collegiate Church. Peale also officiated at the first marriage of Donald to Ivana Trump in 1977. Trump has referred to Peale as the most influential minister in his life. Peale's book provides, if you read his book, The Power of Positive Thinking, it provides these anecdotal case histories of positive thinking, and it uses techniques which you find in Hinduism, techniques of affirmations and visualization. Norman Vincent Peale claimed that such mental techniques would give the thinker a quality of life that he could have and he had never imagined before. And so this message resonated with various other pastors, charismatic preachers, Oral Roberts and Robert Shuler, who adopted Peale's positive thinking and influenced many in the charismatic movement. Unfortunately, many in the Protestant movement as well. In the end, many churches then changed the gospel to a false gospel without sin, without repentance, no place for trials and suffering. And without suffering, there's no Christ. And if there's no Christ, there's no cross and there's no salvation. In verses 28 to 29, Job quickly realizes that forgetting his pain and being cheerful, thinking positive, may not work. It is not simply going to be a mental exercise to do away with the reality of his suffering and his theological dilemma. This is because Job sees his real condition, and that reality for him implies that God holds him guilty. Whatever happened, God's verdict was already passed, and this fills him with a very real fear. And so Job goes to a second strategy in verses 30 to 31, and that would be to carry out ritual cleansing and swear an oath of innocence. In verse 30, washing with snow and cleansing hands with lye is a metaphor for a ritual oath of innocence. In Jeremiah 2:22, God says to Israel about their self-purification, he says this, although Israel, you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. The most famous example, performance of such a public washing was Pilate washing his hands in front of the crowd before he sentenced Jesus to death, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Pilate wished to demonstrate publicly that he was free from any responsibility of Jesus' death. Of course, the terrible reality is the ritual would not do anything for Pilate before God one day. So Job knows that even the second strategy of ritual washing, this external ritualistic homage to God, will also fail. Verse 30, look what it says. He employs the graphic imagery here. As Job says, God will pick him up naked from his cleansing ritual and plunge him into a filthy, disgusting pit. So bad, so vile would that pit be that Job says his very clothes will reject him. So these two strategies to vindicate himself before God are futile. Job is feeling hopeless. No matter what he thinks, no matter what he does, it is all in vain, since God would not give up counting him guilty. Finally, Job gets to a third strategy here, a final hope. Let's read verses 32 to 35. And so Job says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on both, on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." Job says that God here is totally transcendent. The problem is that God is not a man. He is not a human being, a mortal. God is omniscient, omnipotent, and transcendent. There will be no equality. They can't even come together. Settling this is an impossibility. What Job longs for then is a mediator. That's what he says here, an arbiter. Job here is wishing. He's expressing a wish. Would there be such a mediator, he says. This person then could remove God's rod from me, verse 34. And the dread of God's punishment then would be removed from me. While Job's idea of a mediator is developing his theology, he is a person here that will vindicate Job. That's what Job is thinking. Job realizes that this mediator must be really special, though. He has to be special enough to lay hands on us both. That's both God and Job. This mediator will be able to reconcile both parties. He will reconcile both the transcendent, omnipotent, omniscient God and limited man. He places his hands both on God and Job. And this indicates that the mediator has equality to both of them at the same time. And it symbolizes his authority in both cases. It's a mediator between God and men that Job so wishes for. But for Job, he thinks it's impossible. But this side of the cross, we see more clearly. We know that this mediator does exist, because what separates us from God is our rebellious, sinful nature that can only produce sin. The Westminster Confession says it this way: "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 to 6 says this: "God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This side of the cross, we know that the deepest desire of Job's heart has been realized in the mediator Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. But as we look at our text tonight, you see that Job slips again into a deep lament. And now that he's raised this question of a mediator, you'll see later on, he doesn't leave it alone. He'll raise it again in chapter 16. He'll raise it again in chapter 19. Job's desire for reconciliation with God never leaves him. Without a mediator, God's rod will not be removed from Job. His fear will not be allayed. And so we've taken you through these three scenes in this developing lament of Job. Scene one was that Job opened his case against God. In scene two, Job considers that the case would fail. In scene three, we've just seen he expresses his, his misery and his desire for a mediator. And the final scene, scene four, is that Job appeals to God for relief. And that's chapter 10. Let's read the text. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Job chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a man, or your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Let's just stop there. Job in chapter 10 continues from verse 25 in chapter 9 to pray now and appeal directly to God. Mostly in the second person, yeah, you, you can see that. And so this is a form of a prayer. Job announces in verse 1 that he will again ask God, why does God contend with him? Why do you persecute me, God? In verses 3 to 7 then, Job asks three questions that he wants God to answer about his motivations, God's motivations. Verse 3, Job firstly asks God, what possible gain is there to oppress or exploit me after spending so much time making me? Verse 4, Job asks, have you eyes of flesh? In other words, do you see as a man sees? In other words, do you only have the short-term vision of a man? In verse 5 to 7, Job asks God a third question, are your days limited like a man's? And so Job is asking God, what are the possible motivations that you have towards me, that you bring such suffering on me? Is there some gain that you receive in my suffering? Like a human, do you only have a limited view? Of course, Job knows that God's life is not limited like a human, and that he is from everlasting to everlasting, and that his years have no end. In his third question, he's asking that, do you have a few days like a man? In other words, the implication is because God's days are limited, the relentless attention on Job is because God is going to die like a man. And so he's saying, you're not going to last long. And so is that why you're putting so much on me, God? Okay. But Job knows that God is from everlasting to everlasting. In verse 7, Job says, God will search but find that Job is not guilty. It's interesting here in verse 7, for the first time in the whole of the book of Job so far, is that Job asserts that God also knows that Job is blameless. This is the first time Job says this. If that is so, Job is saying, why are you searching for fault in me like a human enemy? And so as Job nears the end of his prayer and his lament in verses 8 to 17, again, he reflects on the creative action of God. This is an amazing passage here, this passage of verses 8 to 17. It reflects on the creation of the unborn. But in this context, it is filled with pathos. Let's read from verse 8. And look at the amazing terminology here. He says this, Job says, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and you will return me to the dust. Do you not pour me out like milk and curl me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Verse 13, yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look at my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion, and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. So in these descriptive verses, verses 8 and 9, Job first pictures the hands of God. He's like a master craftsman. He's gently and skillfully making Job. He's carefully putting Job together as he did with Adam in Genesis. He's taking random scattered matter like dust and he's building it into this living organism of awesome complexity. And then this loving master craftsman breathes life into what he has made. And he visits all his covenantal love on that human. And then doing all that he's graciously able to do to preserve his life. It's quite an astounding and poetic description of God caring, creating and caring for Job. It gives you this, it has this reverent sense of God's meticulous and intimate fashioning of Job. But Job, full of conflicted thoughts in the next verse in this section, says, God, did you do that with a sinister motive? That's what Job is saying. But yet, even though Job thinks that and he's agonizing his way through that, it doesn't detract from the wonder of these verses and the fact that they are true of every human being whom God makes us feel much more against abortions when we see how it is that it is God who makes us and molds us from conception. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. But Job is an affliction, an agony, and much pain. Though he is meticulously made, he feels estranged from God because his theology has no category for righteous suffering. Job feels that behind the smiling face of the Creator is a frowning providence. If I am guilty, says Job, woe to me, verse 15. In verse 8, Job says, you have destroyed me altogether. In verse 13, he says, there must be some ulterior motive, God, for creating him. In Job's thinking, he is viewed by his friends and God as a person in disgrace. Though he could assert his blamelessness, Job in verse 16 feels that he's being hunted like a lion would hunt. Calamity strikes him, witnesses are against him, and God's anger seems to be like an army against him. In the final verses, if you think about it, Job now has gone full circle through his lament. He realizes the futility of placing God in the dock. He realizes that he has no mediator. That is, though he is wonderfully and exceptionally and amazingly made, that God seems to have an ulterior motive in all of that, and he holds the blameless guilty, and Job cannot bring this all together in his mind. His friends Eliphaz and Bildad have not helped at all. And so he returns to his lament, like in chapter 3, verse 18, let's read. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return. In the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. He's referring to Sheol there. So in these four scenes, we see that Job opens this case against God. He realizes in scene 2 that this case will fail. And in verse 3, he expresses his misery and his desire for a mediator. And finally, he appeals to God in verses 10, chapter 10, verses 1 to 22. Do you think you could help Job's despair? Do you think you could help his depression? What would you say to a despairing friend in Job's position? Well, there's no shortage of advice for Job. His next counselor is already jumping up to harshly fix him. He's a man called Zophar, and God willing, we'll see him next week. But as we conclude, let me conclude with this story. There was a Jewish teenager called Eli Wiesel who witnessed, experienced, and survived the terrible atrocities of the German concentration camp called Auschwitz. And he wrote a play about Auschwitz called The Trial of God. This was a sad and desperate play about three erudite rabbis who decided one evening to indict God for allowing his children to be massacred. The trial lasted several nights Witnesses were called, evidence was presented, conclusions were made, the verdict came. The Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was found guilty of crimes against creation and humanity. After the verdict was announced, one rabbi looked at the sky and said, "It's time for evening prayers." As believers, we're tempted to put God in the dock for all the suffering and affliction that we may experience, and yet we will look to the heavens and we will say, "It is time for evening prayers." We know that at times it appears that the ungodly prosper, Psalm 73, and that the godly may suffer, 1 Peter 4. The story of Lazarus in Luke 16 is a reminder that outward appearances are not a good basis for judging spirituality. The truth of the matter is that in specific cases of suffering, we are simply called to trust God. And usually if someone is suffering for sin, it is likely that the person would know about it. And we know that there are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. We ought to be very reserved in giving an opinion in either case. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials." But often we make the mistake in thinking that the pain of affliction is joy. The affliction is not joy, it's evil. The cause for joy is that in spite of evil, God is with us and He will accomplish great things even in the midst of affliction. There's the joy. And so we learn from Job's lament to look to God. It may mean that many of us have to learn to live with affliction for many years, but it does not mean that we have to like it. God's grace is always sufficient for each day through trials, and it's easy to focus on what's gone wrong. But there's also much that goes right, and God will show Himself to be good. It is time for evening prayers. And I hope many of us will gather next week at the church for evening prayers. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this anguish and lament of Job, we can only look to the cross. For we know there is indeed a perfect mediator, a God-man who was despised and rejected by men and acquainted with pain and sorrow and suffering, and yet we did not esteem him. Father God, make what Job saw as a shadow many, many years ago as clear and real to us, especially to those who are in pain or are suffering, even today, who are confused as to who you are. May they know your mercy, and may they know you as Redeemer. And Lord, for many of those perhaps listening that don't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may you through your word, through the book of Job, may they lift their heads and may they see Christ, their Redeemer, as well. Would you draw them to yourself? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.